All right, now as we go into chapter 2 of The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Some of you have purchased those books and it looks a little different from mine. But mine is one of the originals that have come out. But chapter 2 is the holiness of God. And Bridges is laying out the holiness of God and as a pattern for and the necessity of why we need to be holy in all that we do. And so chapter 2 of his book is dedicated to the holiness of God. I've chosen as a passage to read tonight one of the visions of God's holiness that comes from the book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. This is when Isaiah saw the vision of God in his throne room. And this is where Isaiah gets his call, so to speak. For some of you might remember this chapter. It's where he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And one of the angels there got a coal from the altar and placed it upon his lips. And God told him, now that your sins have been forgiven and your message will be pure. But here in this vision, it's written in Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So in this vision of God's holiness and in his majesty that Isaiah shares for us and that God has kept for us, I want you to see some of the things here that Scripture is lifting up to us about God's majesty and holiness. You see that first part there, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his throne. But then it says his train of his robe filled the temple. It was said of monarchs that the more extravagantly or the more majestically that they dressed, it was an indication of their influence and their power. So here Scripture is telling us that the train of the robe of the Lord filled the temple. And so you see the extravagance there or the excessiveness of the power and majesty here of God that Isaiah was bearing witness to. You also see the seraphim that surrounded him there in the six wings. And you see that with two of the wings, they covered their face because of God's holiness and his glory. If you remember, those who were given a glimpse of God had to look at him at his hinder parts because no one could look upon the face of God and live. And so the angels here majestically and symbolically covering their faces from God's glory and his majesty. And then it says also about his feet. There's something about the feet there in the Bible. If you remember when Moses saw the burning bush and he goes up to the burning bush and the first thing that God tells to him is to remove his shoes because the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And so there's that feet symbolism of the creatureliness. And that's the created beings now being subordinate to the Creator. And so the covering of the face to a symbolic of the glory and the majesty of God and his holiness, and then that the presence of the wings, the other pair of wings covering the feet there of being a subordinate, the creature. Remember, angels are created beings. So the creature being subordinate to the Creator. And then the song that they sing, share this word with you. This is called a trihagion. Hagion is holy. Also, this trihagion, the three holy. Holy, holy, holy. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Whenever you see repetition in Scripture, Scripture is saying, listen, this is important. And so that's what the key is here in this particular passage that feeds into the chapter that Bridges wrote there in chapter 2. That holy, holy, holy. Scripture is saying, look at this. This is important. See the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And so that's a little background there. A man by the name of Stephen Charnock wrote that it is less an injury to God to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. The one makes him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and a detestable God. He that saith God is not holy speaks much worse than he that saith there is no God at all. So in Charnock's words there, it said it's more detestable to God to call him not holy than it is to even deny his existence. Because if God is not a holy God, then he is no God at all. Bridges follows that up in chapter 2 by saying, holiness is God's crown. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. You know, that's all power, all knowledge, can be anywhere at all the time, but without perfect holiness. Such a one could no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. Holiness is the perfection of all God's attributes. Farmers Telephone from time to time gives free previews of the movie channels. And so whenever they come on, I go screening through there. You know, we record the ones that we might want to watch. Well, I caught the tail end of one that I didn't record, but it was, you know, the way the recording works. And so I caught the tail end of a movie called The Sphere. And in this movie, this globe comes down, or I didn't see how it happened, but the globe is in the ocean. And I had to kind of fill in the blanks because I really just caught like the last 20 minutes or so of the movie. But apparently whoever entered this sphere became all-powerful because they could make events happen with whatever they thought, they could make events happen. And apparently these three survivors that were there in the piece of the film that I saw, by their thoughts they had killed, not they didn't mean to, but by their thoughts they had killed and destroyed the underwater base that they were operating from to investigate this sphere. And so there at the end, one of them even triggers the self-destruct button because of her thoughts. And so they get in this life support vehicle and they try to get to the surface, which they do. Well, the Navy picks them up and they are putting, all three are put into isolation, you know, together as a group. And they're talking to one another. And there that at the end, I was telling somebody the other day, there's a sermon in this. But there in the end, they're talking about, you know, we were given a special gift. You know, we could change the world with the way that we thought. But what we did, we let our thoughts destroy all those around us. And they were saying that mankind is not able to handle the gift that we were given. With all of the good that we could have done, all we did was destroy. And then they decided, if we are all powerful, if our thoughts will be granted, we all must think, I want to be rid of this power. And so that's how the movie ended. They all began to think, I want this power to leave me, and it did. And so the point there is what I believe Bridges is making about holiness being God's crown. Think about a being who is all powerful. Have you ever thought, if you think it'll happen? I mean, literally. Not the Norman Vincent Peale, you know, type of, you know, positive thinking, power of positive thinking, but if you think it, it will happen. Well, God's all powerful. God is all knowing. And think of a being with those kinds of powers that did not have the holiness to contain and to direct those powers in a righteous and just way. Would you just think if you had those powers and your thoughts that at the snap of a finger, have you ever just been walking down the sidewalk or you hear a stray comment and all of a sudden there's that thought and you're like, well, where did that come from? And it comes from that wicked and evil heart that we battle in our pursuit of holiness. And so here what Jerry Bridges is saying is that God's holiness then becomes that crown. It becomes his guiding and directing force to, you know, for the remain, you know, for his other powers. It's what makes him God. His holiness and his purity is what makes him God. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. 1 John 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That darkness there is what the scripture says is evil, the evil there. So it says, in God, then, there is no darkness, there is no evil, no sin, not one bit. And so God's holiness also includes his perfect conformity to his character. What that means is that God's holiness then is always in line with his character. When we go out into the world, or when we are at home, we think that we're good moral human beings. But just like these characters in the movie that I just spoke about, all of a sudden our thoughts or our actions may not be in line with who we perceive ourselves to be as good moral people. We get conflicted. We have things that come across our hearts and our minds, especially in the complexity of today's world, when we are faced with decisions that generations ago were not even on the radar. And now we're talking about how do we handle and how do we control and how do we do and how do we decide about things that science is enabling that, as I said, a couple of hundred years ago, people never even had to worry about. And so it comes across our children's hearts, it comes across our hearts. So how do we act? How do we respond to what culture is feeding us? How do we respond to what the world brings into our homes and into our children's lives? How do we respond to the things that we bring into our lives as we interact with the culture around us? And so that's what the meaning here is, that God always acts in perfect conformity to his divine character, is that his divinity, his holiness then, does not allow him to go out and think impure thoughts or do immoral deeds. But our character, even though we are Christian, we've got God living inside of us, we're battling evil, we go out into the world and yet we act in non-accordance. We act in conflict to the character that we're trying to present to the world. If not overtly or in actions, we think in our hearts, which Jesus spoke against there in the Sermon on the Mount when he says it's not just the I have not committed adultery, but have you lusted? It's not just that I have not killed anybody, but have you hated? And so he's bringing attention that it's not just the outward actions, but it's the inward thoughts, it's the motivation behind it, it's the condition of the soul, it's the condition of the heart of man that's important. And so what this chapter is bringing out is that there is no conflict between God's character and his morality and in how he acts. And so that gives us comfort to know that whatever God does toward us is going to be in love and holiness and just. God is not going to play with us like some of the mythological gods from Greek and Roman mythology who seem to enjoy playing with mankind. And for amusement, they would bring up storms or they would bring a turmoil into households as the stories are written about them. And they would do it for their amusement. That is not the true God. That is not what he does. Everything that he does toward us is with love and is in justice and is in conformity to his holy character. God will not be unfair to us. God will not be unfair to us. Now, how many of us have ever thought that God is being unfair to me? How many of us have ever thought things like why, things like how, things like I moved all the way to the other side of the world, you know, I'm figuratively speaking, trusting you, and now look. So we think in our hearts, and we act, and we even express from time to time a mistrust in God's fairness and mistrust in God's justice. But that is not who God is. The Scripture paints for us a God who is always holy, a God who is always just, and so He will reach out to us. The lie that Satan fed to Eve in the garden was based upon this same premise, that God's being unfair to you. You remember what he said? Oh, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to know all the things that he knows. In other words, he's holding back. There's something he could give you, but he's not giving it to you, and so he's being unfair to you. And if we're not careful, we'll bring that same accusation against God. We may not sit down and write it out or sing it or confess it to anyone else, but every now and then that thought will come through. And if you're careful and you think about what you just thought, it'll have this same ring to it. God, I don't think you're being fair to me. Because how many of us have thought, well, I was put in a situation where I had to do this. And so we excuse immoral or sinful behavior because I was put into a situation where I felt like I had to respond this way. Have you ever been working somewhere? Somebody asked you to do something, didn't really quite, you know, supervisor or superior asked you to do something, didn't really sound quite right, but it helped the company. And so we get pressured in situations like that from authority figures asking us to do things that we don't think is quite right. But what do? If I don't yield, then I may not have a job. If I don't have a job, I can't support my family. God, why did you put me in this situation? Why can't my life just be good? Why can't people always do good things to me? Why do I have to be put into situations where I have to make a stand? Where I actually have to trust you? I've failed in that. I confess to you right now. I've failed in those situations where I felt like, and it wasn't revealed to me in that particular moment of my failure, but even months, years later, this came back across me. I remember waking up one morning, about a year or so ago. I woke up one morning and I thought about something that I had done, I don't know, years ago. I don't know why. But I couldn't get peace until I had confessed to God that in that moment, I did not trust you enough. And so if we think about how we respond to all of the inputs that we get into our lives, and how we meet the challenges of our days and the decisions that we make, if we really think about the things that we're doing, we do from time to time have that tendency to act in a way that says, I've just been put into this place and I got to do this. If you remember Samuel chapter 13, if you don't remember, I'll refresh it. Saul was in a situation, he was going to battle the Philistines. God told him that you got to wait for 7 days for Samuel to come. Samuel's going to build an altar, offer a sacrifice so that God will be with you in that battle. Well, 7 days passed and there's no Samuel. And so the soldiers are getting restless. The enemy's building up on the horizon. Here Saul is thinking, well, you put me in a position. I got to do something. So Saul builds the altar. Saul offers a sacrifice. And God takes his kingdom away from him. Why? Because he didn't do what God told him to do. Because he felt like I had no recourse. I was put in a situation where I had to do something. And I felt like I was doing the right thing. We can always count on God to always be in line with his divine nature, with his divine character. That tells us that God will never be unfair to us. That God will always handle us justly. Now, it may not look to us like he's handling us justly in the heat of the moment. But Scripture tells us that God is just, that God is righteous and holy, And so because he is these things, the way that he responds to his creation is in righteousness and holiness. He's not going to toy with us. He's not going to take things away from us for spite. He's going to always reach out to us in love and grace and mercy. There's a lot of big questions in life that this poor preacher can't answer. But I have to stand on Scripture, and that's all that we can do, is to stand on Scripture that God is holy, God is just, and all that he does toward his creation follows that pattern. In 1 Peter 1:15 it says, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God's holiness then sets that pattern, sets that need as to why we are to be holy. Here Scripture is telling us, as the one who has called you is holy, God, through Christ Jesus, you also be holy in your conduct. This goes back to what we talked about last week about there's no little sin, or there's no the little foxes spoil the vine, as we talked about, where we tend to become satisfied with a certain amount of sin in our lives. We tend to become satisfied with a certain amount of evil that happens around us, and we either become numb to it, or we think that it's justified for whatever reason. Some of it that we just talked about, but no sin is justified before God. That's the mission of this chapter 2, is to build the character of God into such a an image of holiness that we see how God feels about it. Last Sunday, if you remember, I shared with you that most graphic display of how God feels about sin is when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and how God dealt with sin that day, and how God's holiness and righteousness drove Jesus to the cross, because sin had to be dealt with. And yes, it was ugly. Yes, it was bloody. Yes, it was all of that stuff. But as a graphic image of how God feels against sin. And as we as his people then are called into that, so that we too join together with him in that battle against sin. How do we join together with God in the battle against sin? By pursuing our own personal holiness. By continuing to put our faith and our trust in him. By continuing to tell us ourselves over and over again that God is a holy God. God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. God is always going to be just to me. We have to continue to build that attitude that Joseph displayed in Genesis when he was confronted with temptation from Potiphar's wife, where she came on to him, to use a modern term. And he says, "How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He didn't say sin against Potiphar, because he had talked about how Potiphar had trusted him and put him in charge of his household right before this. But he said, "How then, because of all of that, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The attitude of Joseph was, whatever I do is going to be against God. It's not going to be against Potiphar. It's not going to be against you. It's going to be against God. And so the more we have that attitude, and I've shared that with you before, it's what David, I believe, was called a man after God's own heart, because he had this same attitude. He saw sin as a sin against God. So as we march forward in our own personal pursuit of holiness, then, we are to continue to contemplate on God's holiness. Contemplating on God's holiness continues to remind us who we are to become, who we are striving to become more and more in that image. Reminding ourselves of God's holiness then begins to give us more direction and firm motivation to see sin for what it is. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the one who loves me more than anyone. He loves me more than anyone. It's a sin against the one who has given his life for me. Yes, holiness is a high standard, and God calls us to be perfect. That's what holiness is. It's said in sports that the strength of your opponent drives you to become stronger. Because as you are competing against a stronger opponent, it drives you to become stronger and to compete better against this opponent. So see sin as your opponent, and let sin, the strength of sin, drive you closer and closer to Christ. John Piper said, it is a warfare. The way we kill sin, the way we successfully strive and work to put sin to death, is by doing whatever it takes to be more happy in Jesus, more content and satisfied in Jesus than in sin. This is the only way of gospel sanctification. If you don't put to death sinful temptation by a superior satisfaction in Jesus, but only by your willpower, then you are going to get the glory and not Jesus. And that's not biblical sanctification. We've talked about that a couple of times. We are to be holy because God is holy. We'll never achieve that level of perfection. We'll never be Jesus. But that's what we're called to strive after. And again, because of the strength of that calling, because of the strength of that opponent, that should drive us more and more to be closer to Christ. Way back, we talked about how it's not so much a personal battle against sin so that I overcome this, so that I can feel good about myself. It's seeing the strength of sin and the impact of sin and the amount of sin that surrounds me, that comes through me, that comes out of me. And then letting that understanding of who we are before God drive us closer and closer to Christ. It's not a matter of me standing against sin in my power. It's a matter of me becoming closer to Christ so that through that relationship, sin then becomes less of a draw to me. Sin then becomes more visible to me. I have less of a chance to say, well, I'm okay with this in my life. Because we see how God sees it, and we see His holiness for what it is. Complete and total purity. And when we begin to see those things, then our battle against sin becomes more vivid and becomes more energized. Because we love our God and we love our Savior. And we want to make them look good, glorify them. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. And we ask that the words of this author, Jerry Bridges, now fill us. May the words of your scripture, Father, strengthen us and drive us more and more to Christ. May we see your holiness and your majesty and the grace that you give to us each day, to become more and more like that holiness and that graciousness of the throne of God. And so, Father, we pray that in our pursuit of that, that you will give us the grace we need and the strength we need to continue to stand against the sin that comes to us. And Father, we just pray now that you will be with those who have come here tonight. Walk home with them, watch over them, rest them well, and prepare them for their days tomorrow. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.